Sarah, thank you very much indeed. We will be in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And you'll find our outline on page 11. Drawing to the end of a series where we've been looking at different perspectives on the life of the New Testament church and what lessons we have to learn from them for today. So we're looking at this church kept secure by the gospel. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the speaking God, that your word is life and health for your people. So give us ears to hear, we pray, and willing hearts to respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you a question as we begin. I wonder, how do you see yourself as a Christian in the 21st century? What does it feel like to be a Christian today? To be someone whose first love, their first loyalty, belongs to the Lord Jesus? What does it feel like to be someone with that love and that loyalty in your workplace, among your friends, within your wider family? What does it feel like? Because the truth is, the world has changed. Christians in the West, that is the UK and Europe and North America, are now very, very much a minority. Whether it's our view of the world, our love for Jesus, our moral position on any number of issues, at every point we are out of step with the culture, the world in which we live. And it's happened really quickly. Even when people may not have had a personal faith in the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, until the middle of the last century, the 20th century, Christianity was a given in our society. It was seen as the good guy, the solution to all sorts of stuff that was going wrong. And yet over the course of the 20th century, that changed in the West. Didn't change everywhere in the world, but it changed in the West. Christianity ceased to be the dominant view, and in the second half of the 20th century, it became one view among many. Tolerated, certainly, much along the lines, well, if it works for you, so be it. I think you're bonkers, but if it works for you, that's fine. That was the world's view until a few years ago. But in the last few years, things have moved on again. Because Christianity is now seen as the bad guy, as the enemy, as a dangerous conviction that should no longer be tolerated. If you think I'm exaggerating, I'm happy during the week to send you masses of resources, media, books that say exactly that. It was once seen by many as the solution, it is now seen by many as the problem. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, is under fire. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's the unique claim of Jesus, that eternal life, that knowing God comes through him alone. Outrageous, you can't possibly say that. Or a God who is angry because of the evil and wrong that we do. How dare you say God gets angry? God doesn't get angry, does he? A suffering Savior who dies on a cross to take the punishment instead of us. A God who is pure and holy, who longs to bring us peace and joy, and who, as our Creator, knows how best we should live and flourish. Who cares about how we treat one another, especially the vulnerable and the alien and the stranger. Who cares about how we raise our children, about how we work as employers and employees. How we order our priorities, how we make our decisions, how we spend our money, how we choose our partners, how we plan our retirement. This God cares about all these things, and this God has spoken clearly on all these things. Whether it's about the value of the unborn child, or end-of-life care, about who I sleep with, or the claim of Jesus to be Lord and King of all, that puts Jesus Christ and his people firmly in the firing line. The secular tide today declares the words of Jesus to be unacceptable. This is the view that shouldn't be tolerated. Every other view but this view, every other opinion, however obviously false, but this one. No wonder so many of our teenagers who once professed a faith are now rejecting the faith of their parents under the relentless pressure of this secular agenda. Not necessarily in any formal sense in our schools, but under the pressure of peers. Somebody was telling me the other day about just unbelievable stuff. 11, 12, 13-year-old girls. And the pressure to conform to the new agenda by what they see and read on social media. It is frightening. So in today's world, choose whatever you like as long as it isn't Jesus. But let's be clear, this is not new. This has been the experience of many, many Christian believers down through the centuries and across the world. The world hates the gospel. And we should not be surprised, because Jesus said exactly that. The world will hate you because the world has hated me. John 16. But if all that sounds alarming, I want to encourage you. Jesus' people are kept secure by the power of this gospel, the good news of King Jesus. Come with me to Acts chapter 19. If you haven't got it, it's page 1115 in the Bibles. And Paul, he's in the great ancient city of Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's a pagan city. It's a city that's dominated by a temple to the Roman goddess Diana, or in Greek known as Artemis. The temple dominates the entire city. And Paul spends 3 months there. He spends 3 months in the synagogue with his fellow Jews, verse 8 of chapter 19, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then he moves to the hall of Tyrannus, verse 9. And he spends the next 2 years there talking about Jesus. Notice, so that everyone, Jew and Greek, everyone coming into the city, verse 10, could hear the word of the Lord. Paul is nothing if not patient. He doesn't expect instant results. He wants people to think. He wants people to be persuaded and to change their minds about Jesus. But notice the reaction. Notice the reaction. It's Luke who's writing here, and he gives us three examples of reaction to the good news of Jesus. And first of all, the first reaction we meet, chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, we meet ignorance. Paul encounters disciples of John the Baptist. Now, obviously, they'd been in and around Jerusalem, presumably at the time of John. They'd heard John's teaching. But crucially, we're told, verse 2, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they knew nothing of the promise of forgiveness, of new life to be found in Jesus. They're not yet Christians. So what does Paul do, verse 4? He tells them of Jesus. He tells them about one who is greater than John, to whom John looked forward. And we're told they believed and were baptized, verse 5, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul preaches the gospel, and the gospel dispels ignorance. And of course, that's just as much an issue today. young people growing up with no idea of even the basic history of the Bible story. They need to hear the gospel. They need people to tell them. But then equally, many of us in our churches who are still in the dark, who still think the gospel of Jesus says, be good and do better. How often do I hear that? That the gospel of Jesus is be good and do better. It isn't. And if it was, it certainly wouldn't be good news, would it? Not for people with a track record like mine. Because that would be Jesus telling me to do what I could never do. Be good and do better. Hopeless, that's bad news. No, the gospel is good news because it is the good news of Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done, about who he is and what he's done. It's a gospel, as we read here, of grace. So spiritual ignorance is removed by the power of the gospel as it's proclaimed. Second response, Paul meets deceit. Look at verses 13 to 20 of chapter 19. Some Jews apparently going around trying to cast out evil spirits. Whether they were in it for the money or not, we don't know. Either way, it was a con. They were claiming the name of Jesus. But these people, they weren't believers, they weren't Christians. They were simply interested in power or profit. Nothing to do with Jesus at all. But sadly, deceit is nothing new. Deceit is alive and well among us. Let me explain. It goes like this. We want to enjoy the garden, but not the gardener. That was the problem in Genesis chapter 3, wasn't it? We say we want to follow Jesus, but in fact what we want Jesus to make us happy. We want Jesus to make life easy. We want Jesus to smooth out the hard bits. We want Jesus to sort out the mess. We want Jesus to, make everything all right in the end for us and our families. Jesus, we want your blessings, but not your suffering, which is pretty difficult since that's exactly what Jesus promises, his sufferings. And please, not your rule over us. Not the word of the king, please, when he speaks about how we should use our money. No, 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 no. My money's mine, isn't it? Not the word of Jesus when he speaks about who I should sleep with. No. Or how I should prioritize my time. What's that got to do with you, Jesus? At which point we are deceiving ourselves. We're not following Jesus at all. We've conned ourselves into thinking we're following him, and we're not. Because we're not listening to the king. Well, these Jews tried that. They're in for a nasty shock. Luke describes them as the seven sons of Sceva. Verse 16, only they come across a man with a real evil spirit, and they are powerless. He jumps on them, overpowers them, beats them up. But look at the impact. Verse 17, people are seized with fear. Why? Because the con men have been humiliated, but the name of Jesus is exalted. As people confess their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, as Paul proclaims Jesus, people are set free and they find forgiveness and they come home to God. And there's a huge bonfire, verse 19, there's a huge bonfire of the magic and occult books as evil is defeated at the name of Jesus. Deceit overturned, showed up for what it is by the power of the gospel. Third thing, Paul encounters hostility. There's a riot. Verse 23 to 41, there's a riot. You see, the gospel in Ephesus, it had a fantastic impact because it changed people's shopping habits. They moved from Waitrose, no they didn't, they moved from Waitrose to Tesco's or whatever. They changed their shopping habits. They stopped buying all the tacky souvenirs. Now, you know, you go to a kind of tourist center and there's always two souvenirs on sale. You can buy a, you know, you go to, I don't know, Mont Saint-Michel or something like that, and you can buy a little kind of, you know, ornament of Mont Saint-Michel or whatever it might be. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. The silversmiths, they were making models of the goddess Diana and models of the temple for people to buy, to get their souvenirs. You can read about it, verse 27. But as a result of the impact of the gospel, people were no longer buying these tacky souvenirs. And of course, the people who made them didn't like it. They felt threatened, so they started a riot, and Paul has to flee the city. But see, that's what the gospel does. The gospel undermines and will always undermine the secular agenda. And it's always going to attract hostility and opposition. We do have to wake up as Christians. Whether it is our government or our education system, whether it is the BBC or our own families, all of them will come in various degrees, all of them will come with their own secular agendas. That means their own set of values, their own worldviews, their own beliefs which govern what they do. So let's take the BBC as an example. How the BBC presents the news, what they choose to report, what they choose to focus on, what they choose not to report, will be governed by the prevailing worldview of folk who work for the BBC. Now, that may be good or bad. I'm not saying one thing or another. But the BBC isn't neutral. Please get out of your head the idea that everybody out there is neutral. Nobody's neutral. Everybody comes with their own worldview. Or take our education system and our government. When it comes to schools, the government determines what is taught in our schools and how much priority is given to certain things. And those government choices will reflect the philosophy of that particular government, for good or ill. But they're not neutral. And in many cases, the beliefs of government, of BBC, of etc., and so on, will be indifferent or possibly dismissive or even hostile to the gospel. Just because the BBC produces songs of praise does not mean it is in favor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not leave our brains behind as we are fed information. And I guess most of all, information we see across the internet. But what does Paul do in the face of hostility? Well, he does what he's done all along. He goes on proclaiming Jesus. Doesn't change. Just carries on. If he can do it in one place, and after, if he can't do it in one place, and after 3 years he's forced to flee Ephesus, he'll do it somewhere else. And you read what happens at the beginning of chapter 20. He ends up in Philippi, and then he's back to Troas, and then he's in Miletus, the port city, with a view to head to Jerusalem. But at Miletus, he sends word up the road, and he asks the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet with him. He had no chance for a proper departure from Ephesus, so he calls the elders, the leaders of the church. This is the church he loves. He spent 3 years with them. He knows he'll almost certainly never see them again. He wants to tell them. How does he see the future of the church in the face of an alien and hostile culture. And you can see in chapter 20, he rehearses what he did during his 3 years among them. And he gives them a model to imitate, a pattern to follow. This is what you should be doing. This is what churches should look like. I'm passing on the baton to the next generation for you to take up that baton. And there's four things that he highlights here. Here's number one. Paul's ministry among them was a ministry of the word. Look at verse 20. He preached to them anything that would be helpful to build them up in Christ, teaching both publicly and from house to house. Preaching, teaching. Verse 21, he declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, he speaks of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, preaching the kingdom. Verse 27, proclaiming the whole will of God. Do you pick up those verbs? Preaching, teaching, declaring, testifying, proclaiming the gospel. That's what apostolic ministry looks like. That's what church leaders are called to do. That's what congregations are to make their top priority. That's what congregations should expect of their leaders and what they should aim for themselves. Teaching the Bible to one another, sharing the gospel. Notice the reminder here. Paul is not just talking about what he does in public, as it were, from the pulpit, but in private, from house to house, over the kitchen table, over the garden fence, one-to-one within the family, sharing the gospel and sharing his whole life, verse 19. He talks of serving with great humility and with tears. So here's Paul, not Paul the apostle on a pedestal, but Paul, disciple of Jesus, within the congregation he loves. Teaching the Bible, sharing the good news of Jesus. Not every Christian will be called to do that from a pulpit, but every Christian, every disciple has good news to share. If you're a parent, you have good news to share with your kids. A grandparent, good news to share with your children. If you lead one of our young people's groups, you have good news to share. If you're in a home group as a leader or a member, you have good news to share. With the rest of God's people, the family, you've got good news to share. Sharing the word of Christ, encouraging one another, building one another up, that's how we demonstrate our love for people. Love in the New Testament is not a kind of wishy-washy thing. It's a concrete thing. It means doing certain things. And Paul says, if you love people, you're going to share with them the good news of Jesus. So we live and speak the truth, even when what we have to say is unwelcome. Even when God's word calls on us and others to change direction, we speak the word. So there's the model Paul gives us. Hear the word of Jesus yourselves, let the word of Jesus transform you, and so speak the word of Jesus in love to one another. And you're going to see that spelled out in everything else he says. If it feels a bit repetitive, it is, because he's making a point. So he repeats himself in different ways again and again. So here's number two, the second idea Paul wants them to remember. He says, you're like watchmen. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's the idea of the watchman. The watchman in the ancient world, responsible for the city overnight to warn of danger. But watchman's job to stay alert and warn of danger. But notice where Paul begins. Keep watch over, where does he start? Over yourselves, your own lives. And again, we need to make sure that we are regularly hearing the gospel, that we are growing, that we are meeting, that we are serving, that we are praying together. take care of ourselves, and in doing so, stay alert, watch out for anything that would take us away from Jesus and his people. So watch out for what you access on the internet. Remember, it isn't neutral. You know, there's all sorts of nasty stuff, but there's all sorts of stuff that pertains to be good. But don't stop thinking when you look at it, because it may or may not be. Does it line up with what you read in the scriptures or not? Watch out for what you access on the internet, what you read in the press, what you watch on television. It all comes with an alternative agenda that potentially would lead you away from Jesus. Be careful about your relationships. Be careful even about things that you enjoy. For even good things, when they become God things, when they take center place, however good they are, they will lead you away from Jesus, because he'll no longer be number one. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is, fishing or just whatever comes into my head. Sorry if you're a fisherman, that's not designed to, as an attack on fishermen. It's the first thing that came into my head. Whatever it might be. Stay alert like watchmen. And let the gospel take hold of you. Let the gospel transform our minds and keep us alert and keep us heading in the right direction. If you've been on an aircraft as it's about to take off, you know what's coming. The safety announcement. That is not a cue, of course, to go to sleep, which is what many people seem to do. David Gooding in the front row. There you go. We know. You've nodded off usually before the plane gets on the runway. But you're meant to listen to that announcement. It's important. But you remember how it goes? When the emergency oxygen mask drops down, you do what's counterintuitive, don't you? You want to, if you've got children with you or a vulnerable adult with you, you want to turn and look after them. No. First thing to do, put your own mask on. Because if you pass out, there'll be nobody to help them. So first job, get your own mask on. Keep watch over yourselves, because then you're in a position to care for others. See verse 21, as shepherds of the flock to our family, to our Sunday school group, to our home group. And that's important, verse 29, because as we'll see, there are savage wolves that will come in and will not spare the flock. Be on your guard, warn of the danger, and care for God's precious people. Teach them the gospel, show them Christ, love them like Jesus. So teaching the truth, sharing the gospel, sounding the warning of dangers, and living the life. It's not just a case of a word that we speak, it is actually a word that we live. Look at verse 33. Paul says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold. And he goes on to explain how he hasn't been a burden to them, how he has worked and supported himself. He hasn't taken from them, but given to them. In other words, he's saying to them, I've been open, I've been honest with you. I come sharing the gospel, but I come sharing my life as well. Be honest with one another. Don't be afraid to share your struggles. Don't be afraid to share your sorrows. And so let people see how the gospel can change us. That's really helpful for new Christians. To be able to see that the fact that you've been a Christian for 50 years doesn't mean you don't struggle. That you don't rely on the power of God to change you. So care for one another, love one another by teaching the truth and living the life. You know, ask yourself the question, what do your children most need? What do your grandchildren most need to see? More discipline? Some grandparents would vote for that. Better education? Maybe. Your children, your grandchildren's greatest need is for godly parents. Godly grandparents who walk with Jesus, who speak and live the gospel with integrity for all to see. Teaching the truth, standing the warning, living the life, pointing to Jesus. Here's the final thing that that is part of Paul's model. He exalts Jesus. Look at verse 32. And now I commit you to God and the word of his grace. He's leaving them. And as he leaves them, he's pointing them to God. Who do they need to know and trust? They need to know and trust Jesus. Now, I have to confess that I know absolutely nothing about wedding dresses. May surprise you to know that. May not. We had a couple of about-to-be brides at 9:15. I may conduct the service, but the wedding dress, the bride's dress, is definitely not in my department. But this I do know. I'm sure I would have offered Kim this advice a few years ago. I'd probably got more of an eye on the pounds, shillings, and pence at that point. But ask yourself, what's the point of a wedding dress? Really important question. What on earth is the point of a wedding dress? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? So that when the bride walks down the aisle, everyone says, "What an amazing dress." Of course, that's not the point of a wedding dress. The point is that everyone should go, "Wow, isn't she lovely? Doesn't she look wonderful?" It's the bride, not the dress, stupid. The dress is here to exalt the bride. Whatever ministry Christ has called us to, in whatever way he calls us to serve, it is that we would illuminate the Lord Jesus. That with the Spirit's help, we would highlight him. Someone once said about serving Jesus in the church, and thank you to all those who filled in your surveys and all that. Someone once said in advice, I quote, "Don't whine, don't shine, don't recline." In other words, don't grumble when it's tough, don't give up when it's routine, and don't become the focus of attention, because it's not about you. About Jesus. Of course it is. So imitate Paul. Model this pattern. Whether we're facing ignorance or deceit or open hostility, the path is the same. Teach the gospel. Warn of the dangers. Love and care as shepherds for one another, accountable to God, and so exalt the Lord Jesus. What a challenge that is. That's huge. For parents, for grandparents, for home group leaders, for Sunday school teachers, for vicars, for every single one of us. It's huge. What enables us to do that? Well, the all-powerful gospel of our Lord Jesus that does the work, enabled by the Spirit of God, who is able to work in us and through us without fail to accomplish God's good purpose. Because what have we seen all the way through? Whatever the challenge, the Holy Spirit working through Paul, preaching the gospel, defeated all that ignorance, deceit, opposition, all overcome by the gospel. So be encouraged. You may be the only one who knows Jesus in your workplace, but be encouraged by the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your challenging word to us this morning. Please encourage us to be those who both speak and live your good news. In Jesus' name, amen.